We're in the book of Job, chapter 18 tonight. After the meeting tonight, we're going to have a time of fellowship in the back building, and I certainly appreciate the fact that God gave us Mr. and Mrs. Hall for about 6 months to fellowship with us here, to enjoy the things of God together and many other things as well as believers in Him. And this fellowship is in their honor, and a number of the ladies got together and provided some good things, so feel free to go back and participate and get to know Tex before he leaves. Now, Texas is a big place, you know, and there are a lot of people have made a lot of statements about Texas. You know, you can always tell a Texan, you know, but you can't tell them much. But yesterday, a few of us helped Bob load his trailer and the things, and he got out his ropes, you know. He used to be a cowboy, and he started lassoing, and Neil Roberts thought he just tested him a little. He was trying to get him to lasso him, and he was moving away, but you see, Neil was expecting the rope to come over the top. But he just put it underneath him and got him, and he had him roped by the leg before he knew it. It was great, I tell you. These young fellas, Tex just showed him you can't beat a Texan. So stay with us, and the thing that thrills me, it's really not goodbye, because one of these days the family of God is going to be reunited around the throne, and together we're going to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." For the common bond that unites us is the grace of God and salvation through the blood of the Lamb. And we can sing, though when we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. But I like the last half. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. And that's a blessed hope the child of God has. Now, the book of Job, chapter 18. Let me give you a little background so that we aren't floundering when we come to chapter 18. We're dealing with the second of the comforters that came to Job. The first two chapters of the book of Job give us an insight into the unseen world, where the real battle takes place. Ephesians 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us day and night before the throne of God. And the book of Job in the first two chapters give us an insight into the subtle, devilish way in which Satan accuses us before God. He accused God of being a paid lover. For he told God that the only reason Job serves him is because God gives Job everything that Job has. God is just so good to him. Job is the richest man in the East. And because of this, Satan told him that Job was a paid lover. So now God's reputation is on the line. And God permits Satan to touch Job's family. And in one day, he lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. He lost all his possessions in one day. And yet Job worshipped. And he said, "The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Job was a man who truly believed in the 126th Psalm that tells us that children are an heritage from the Lord. And he saw his children as being gifts from God. They are an heritage from the Lord. And Job acknowledged that it was God who gave them, and it was God who took them away. But then, in the second chapter of Job, Satan isn't finished. He goes back and he tells God, yes, he still has his health. And you know that everything a man has, he'll give for his health. And God permitted Satan to smite Job, and he smote Job with sore boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. So here we see that Job lost his family and his possessions in one day, but Job did not sin with his lips. Then Job was smitten with sore boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. And in that condition, Satan uses his wife, and he loses the comfort of his closest friend. His wife says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And she was an instrument in the hand of Satan. And then, after this, three comforters come to comfort Job: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And these three men were wrong. They continuously accused Job of being a secret sinner. Job didn't understand why he was so smitten. He didn't understand his plight. And these men in their accusations didn't make his load any lighter. They were used of Satan to bear down upon Job. Now the reason they were wrong is, number one, they didn't know Job. Number two, they didn't know God. And number three, they didn't know themselves. Now these three men have an awful lot to say. Eliphaz, he's the man with an experience. Did you ever meet anybody like that? Boy, they are bound today on the right hand and on the left. People who want to tell you about their experience. And whenever I hear somebody talk about their experience, it always reminds me of the late Dr. Barnhouse. When somebody would want to tell him about their experience that they had, something spectacular like Eliphaz did, he'd turn to them and he'd say, "Now you have to admit that your experience could come from one of three sources. Number one, it could come from Satan. And if it came from him, you certainly wouldn't want to say anything about it. Or number two, you may have eaten too much for supper and too much of the wrong thing, and it may come from yourself. And if that's the case, you wouldn't want to say anything about it. But number three, it could have come from the Lord. And you know, Paul had a great experience. He was caught up to heaven. And the experience he had with the Lord was so great, he didn't even mention it for 14 years, and when he did, he couldn't talk about it. So I'm certain that you wouldn't want to tell anything about it." Now that's very important. Believers don't need to hear experiences. They need to hear the gospel. And sinners don't need to hear experiences. They need the gospel. The gospel which declares the sinfulness of sin and the righteousness of God and the finished remedy that we have in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Bildad is not a man with an experience. He's a traditionalist. And as we noted last week, he accused Job with many words. And the traditionalist, you know, is a fellow who likes to live in the past. He's always talking about the good old days. You see, I'm too young to know about the good old days. You see, so I wouldn't make a good traditionalist. But nevertheless, the traditionalist always wants to talk about the past. Beloved, we need the Word of God. And Bildad, he excites Job as he did, as we noted last night, from chapters 8 and chapter 9. And in chapter 9 of the book of Job, Job makes known the awful plight of his life, that he's totally depraved in the presence of God and he needs a mediator. And you have the heart cry of Job for God in chapter 9. He says, "Oh, that I might know where I could find him. Oh, that there was a dazed man who could put his hand on both of us and so make peace." And this is what we have in the person of Christ. We have a mediator who can lay his hand on God and lay his hand on the poor sinner, because he became a man in the incarnation, and he can bring both together. Christ is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The heart cry for God. The heart cry for Christ. Oh, my friend, have you met him? Have you met him? Well, now we move on to chapter 18. We're still dealing with this man, Bildad, the traditionalist. For we have his second discourse in chapter 18. And then we have his third discourse in chapter 25. It's an amazing thing when you read in the book of Job. In chapter 25, you have the shortest discourse in the book. But beginning in chapter 26 and all the way through chapter 31, you have the longest discourse in the book, and it's given by Job. And we'll get to look at that in due time. It's amazing when Job answers Bildad for the final time. It's the longest discourse in the book. And Bildad's discourse is the shortest. But we want to notice tonight from chapter 18. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long will it be ere ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. In other words, what he's saying to Job is, when are you going to shut up? That's what he really said to him. He said, if you'd only listen, we have something to tell you. The problem is he had nothing to tell him. He had nothing to tell him. And then he says, Bildad says to Job, wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? And shall the rock be moved out of his place? Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. Now this sounds good. It describes many times many natural men who know not God. But it didn't fit Job. Job's problem was Job was upright. And God could brag about Job to Satan. And these men are accusing Job of secret sin. Job says a lot more than these men, but they don't get Job to say what they want Job to say. It's an amazing thing. There are a lot of people who just want you to say what they want to hear. But Job was not that kind of a man. On the other hand, Job acknowledges that he doesn't understand why these things are happening to him that have happened. And beginning in verse 12, of chapter 18 and on through verse 21, they're enough to make any man shake. Make no mistake about it. That's enough to make any man shake. And it's used by Satan to upset Job, to prove to God that Job is not real. And trying to make Job make unwise statements about God. So at this point, it would be good to mention something. Whenever somebody is trying to corner you and trying to get you to make statements, have fixed in your mind the majesty of God, the greatness of God's work, the revelation that God has made in Christ, and keep before you these truths. I tell you, if you don't know them, you can be made to say anything. But the person who has once settled in his mind who God is, the work of Christ, what Christ has done on the cross, the fact that he himself knows that his sins are forgiven because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that man is not going to fall. Keep these things before you. We don't need to answer all the philosophies of man. I don't need an answer for the various philosophies. But in my own soul, I need to know that I'm saved. I need to know that my sins are forgiven. And the only way I know this is by a knowledge of who God is and what Christ has done in my behalf on Calvary's Hill. Now, beginning in chapter 19, we have Job's answer. And we want to move on to chapter 19 because to dwell on the morbid expressions that just of these men that just try to get Job to say what they want him to say, it's good to listen to Job's answer. For before Job is the majesty of God. And he speaks of God's majesty, but in verses 1 and 2, then Job answered and said, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? Job acknowledged what they were doing. They were breaking him in pieces with words. He says, these 10 times ye have reproached me, and ye are not ashamed that you make yourselves strange unto me. And then Job acknowledges in the next verses that he doesn't understand why God permitted this to happen. But we know, even though Job didn't, and the only reason we know is because we have read the first 2 chapters in this book. But when Job was going through the experience, he didn't know and he didn't understand. But oh, when you get to verse 23, and by the way, beginning in verse 4 and down to the end of verse 22, you see, it appears that Job gets to the lowest point in his misery. He gets all the way down. And may I remind you, for the soul that is all the way down, there's only one way you can go. Up. And Job now goes to the highest pinnacle, as it were, of the whole of the book. As far as his experience is concerned. For in verse 23, he says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. What he's saying is, oh, that everything was written down, for I have something to say that is most important. And then he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. Oh, what a statement. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? What is Job saying? Number one, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Here is a confession of faith. I know. I know. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Furthermore, he said he's going to stand in the latter day upon the earth. And that Redeemer is none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he stood upon the earth. He declared that he is a savior of sinners. He could say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. What Job is saying is the heart cry of chapter 9. Oh, that there was a dazed man that could lay his hand upon both of us. He says there's a dazed man who is going to stand in the latter day upon the earth. And I'm going to see him. And he's the one who's going to judge me in this, bring me into judgment in this trial. And he's going to vindicate me. You're the ones who say that I'm a secret sinner. But he's going to vindicate me as one of his. My Redeemer liveth. And beloved, when a person is saved by the grace of God, when God by his matchless grace redeems a sinner, no matter what anybody else says, that person is saved because they belong to Jesus Christ. Are you happy that God knows everything about you? There isn't a thing about you that God doesn't know. That is one of the most thrilling things to realize in all the world. God knows all about you. There isn't a thing that he doesn't know. He knows it all. Brownlow North was a great preacher in Scotland. He was a wicked man before God saved him. And after he was saved, he was going to preach one night, and one of his old cronies met him as he went in the church. And he said, "Brownlow, if you get up to preach tonight, I'm going to get up and I'm going to say everything I know about you." He said, "Are you going to get up and preach?" He said, "Yes, I'm going to get up and preach." How would you like that? If you were scheduled to preach tonight, and someone told you, "I'm going to get up and tell everybody everything about you," how would you feel? Brownlow North got up to preach. And he began by saying, "There's a man in the audience who knew me in my unconverted days, in the days when I lived in sin and served Satan. And he said, if I get up to preach tonight, he's going to get up and tell everybody what he knows about me." He said, "I want you to know something. There's someone else here tonight who knows a lot more than he does. He only knows part. But God knows it all. There isn't a thing about me he doesn't know. And the nice part about it, he has forgiven it all. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Beloved, to realize this truth, to say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after this flesh worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another." That's faith. That's a certainty of faith. A number of years ago, I had a preach at a funeral, and I took as a text the book of Job, this passage. And to get to this passage, I spoke on life with its trials, the trial of Job, very briefly. Death with its terrors, and finally, faith with its triumphs. You think that through. That's a capsule of the book of Job. Life with its trials. The trials this man had. But death with its terrors. If we have nothing but trials in life and all we know of is death, if all we know is what the world has to say, thank God for faith with its triumph. I know that my Redeemer lives. See, that's a confession of faith. The confession of faith. I know that my Redeemer liveth. We have it in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Paul says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." There's a confession of faith. And then there's a certainty of faith. In my flesh shall I see God. It is faith that produces genuine hope. What an answer Job gave to Bildad. Let's look at Bildad's third discourse, chapter 25. Chapter 25. "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" In other words, the same question that Job asked, Bildad asked, the same idea that Eliphaz put forth, Bildad put forth, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Here we have the problem. How can a man be justified with God? Well, in Job's answer, beginning in chapter 26, he speaks of the majesty of God. How can man be justified with God? You see, this question is answered in the Epistle to the Romans. The great Epistle to the Romans is the answer to Bildad's question. Behind this question is a thought. He speaks of the greatness of God, what God does. Is there any number to his armies? How great is God? Is there any place where his light doesn't shine? God knows all about us. How can a man who's born of a woman, who's a sinner, how can he be just before God? You see, as far as a natural man is concerned, all the natural man can talk about are his own works. And by doing his own works, and his own works are never enough, how can a man be just with God? And apart from the cross on Calvary's Hill, friends, there's no answer. The only answer to this question is a cross of Calvary. How can a man be just with God? You see, Romans chapter 3 declares how God is just. And when we talk about the justice of God, it is far greater than the justice of man. For the justice of man is perverted, but the justice of God is pure. The justice of man is imperfect, but the justice of God is perfect, and that's what God demands. The Word of God demands, and God says, be ye therefore perfect. And it's one of those commands in the New Testament that begins with a verb be. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. How can a man do it? Who's perfect? Who's perfect? God will accept nothing but perfection. Salvation is not 80% of God and 20% of you. Salvation is not 98% of God and 2% of you. Salvation is not 99 and 99 100% of God and 0.01% you. You don't even have that much in it. Salvation is all of God. It has to be. And one of my best illustrations of the righteousness of God and what God demands is in this pen I have in my pocket. God's word says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you were told tonight you cannot leave this building until you put another pen in my hand exactly like this one, everyone in this building would stay. You'd never get out. And God says, you cannot come into my heaven unless you're perfect as I am. I will accept nothing else. And everyone is therefore barred from the presence of God. How can a man be just with God? Build that question. You see, if you had to stay here tonight until you produced a pen just like this one, oh, you say, that's just a silver cross pen. Yes, that's true. But you see, on the side of this pen, there's a name. And my name is on the side of the pen. Engraved. You can't see it from there, but I can see it from here. It's there. The only way you could come out of this building is if I put this pen in your hand and then you gave it back to me and say to me, I have what you require. That's what God does in and through the work of Jesus Christ. When our Lord Jesus died on the cross, when he died on the cross, our sins, which were many, were laid on Christ, and Christ became the sinner's substitute. Christ hath redeemed us, Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. God laid our sins on Christ. That's one side. But But you see, I need to be righteous to come into the presence of God. And then God took the righteousness of Christ and places it upon the believing sinner. When a sinner believes, he stands in the presence of God forgiven, but he stands in the presence of God in all the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's why the Word of God says that God is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Not only forgiven, but he's declared righteous in the presence of God. This is what God does. This is what God does for the believing sinner. Oh, my friend, when we believe in Christ, how then can a man be just with God? How can it be done? It is done through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they didn't know themselves, for they themselves had never been born of God. They didn't know God. Oh, they could talk about his requirements, but they didn't know the work of Christ. They didn't know the value of the burnt offering. Job did, for he offered one on the birthday for every one of his children, we're told in chapter 1. On this basis, Job was reckoned to be righteous before God. And therefore, they couldn't help Job because they didn't know Job. But beloved, when once we've come to Christ, recognizing our sin, our depravity, as we noted last week, if I should wash my hands with snow water and make them ever so clean, yet it would plunge me into the ditch and my own clothes would abhor me. So bad we are in the presence of a holy God. But God, in the person of Christ, has so worked that we are declared righteous when we come to God through Christ. God will accept nothing but Christ. But the sinner who has Christ has everything that God will accept. And you know, it doesn't matter what other people know about us. God knows it all. And he accepts us in Christ. And when God justifies us, we are declared to be the very righteousness of God in Christ. All the perfections of Christ are placed at our account. Remember when our brother John Wiesinger was with us on the Sunday night? He used the epistle to Philemon, Onesimus. Paul said to Philemon, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put it on my account. That's substitution. Put that on my account. But he said to him, receive Onesimus as you receive me. That, beloved, is acceptance, being made the very righteousness of God in Christ. How can a man be just with God? Bildad knew nothing of the glories of the book of Romans. Let me ask you, we've spent over 2 years in Romans on Sunday morning. Is it boring or is it glorious to you? You think it through. The preaching of the cross is to them who perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. I remember I had a wedding in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania one time. This girl was a real pretty girl. She married a young man from Baltimore. No, she didn't. She married a young man from State College. Had a couple weddings up there. But this one in particular, she married a fellow from State College. And they had been married a few years. They lived in a distant city. And one Sunday morning, they showed up at church. They came all the way to see me. They had gotten to the place where they were separating. So they said, well, let's go see the preacher, see if he can help us. So my wife invited them home for lunch. And after dinner, I said, let's go over to the chapel and sit down. And they sat in the front seat, and I pulled up a chair and sat facing them. And I started to ask questions. And I went over the gospel using 1 Corinthians 1. The preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. I said, when you hear the gospel, are you bored or are you blessed? This tells the state of the heart. And she broke down and began to weep. She said, I don't believe I ever was saved. You know, it's easy to say, yes, I'm saved. And we can easily learn Bible verses. And we can say we're saved in order that we can get the guy we want to marry, and you can go down the list. And when people want to get married, they can answer almost any question that the preacher is going to ask. But in the final analysis, she cried out, oh, I don't believe I've ever been saved. And that afternoon, we got down on our knees right there with an open Bible. And she began to confess, and he began to confess to her. And they went away happy. How can a man be just with God? Here's the key to it all. Christ is the answer. The answer is found in the gospel. And my dear friend, you have no good advice to give anybody if you don't know the gospel. But if you know the gospel, we have the answer to man's need. For the answer to man's need is God's perfect remedy. And God's perfect remedy is Jesus Christ. Going back to chapter 19, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. May I ask you tonight, do you have that confidence of faith? I know. I know. And regardless of what happens to my body, I'm going to see God. I'm going to see God. And he's going to judge my case. Is this thing real with you? You see, when you're sitting on the ash heap, with sore boils from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, and people are accusing you of secret sin, and you can't think of a thing. A life is really miserable. But to know that God, who knows all about me, has delivered me from the wrath to come, has redeemed me, and made me his own. I ask you tonight, is this a reality to you? The traditionalist who loves the good old days can never comfort your soul, but God can regenerate. And you know regeneration to be a real thing when you trust Christ and make him yours. Have you ever done it? Be sure you do. Now let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you tonight for the riches of grace. We thank you that the answer to our need is found in forgiveness, and in justifying grace that flows from Calvary's cross, from our Lord Jesus himself. Bless the word and make the word a blessing. And now, our Father, for those good things provided by the sisters in honor of Mr. and Mrs. Hall, we ask your blessing upon them. Give them journeying mercies to Texas. May the fragrance of the fellowship of thy people go with them. May they know thy joy and thy peace. And may it please thee, our God, in thy sweet providence, to bring them back this way in the future. that together we may rejoice in the goodness of our God. We want to thank you, our Father, for the privilege of partaking together tonight of these good things provided as we fellowship and say our goodbyes to this couple. We just give you thanks for them.